Thank you. Maybe I can grab one later. I brought the issue of Biblical Archaeology Review with me today that has the pictures of the bully, the clay seals, that have the name and fingerprint of Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe. So I'll just pass that around for you to thumb through. I think I've got sticky notes on the pertinent pages there for you to look at the pictures.
Rod,
yes.
When was that found or discovered?
What's the date on that issue?
November 2nd. March, April 1996.
So it was published in 96, so sometime before that. But, you know, there's ongoing excavations in the city of Jerusalem, and they're constantly finding these clay seals that were baked solid in the burning of the city by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And so, having gone through the fire, obviously the scrolls that they sealed are gone. You know, those are burned up. But the clay seals were baked to be preserved for millennia. Let me just ask the Holy Spirit to come and continue ministering to us tonight.
Amen.
Father God, we are so grateful for all that you are to us, all that you have done for us through your Son, our Messiah, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Oh God, we long for the day when, like the cherubim, we will be able to drink in your presence with our own eyes. We are so grateful, Father. Mm-hmm. Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, we worship you tonight and thank you for this mighty redemption that you have accomplished and for giving us the seal of that redemption in the Holy Spirit so that we can know by personal experience that this redemption is not just a theory, a written promise, but something that you have verified by your Holy Spirit working in us, developing his fruit and his gifts in us. We are so grateful. We are so grateful. Now, Lord, you are the Redeemer. You are the conquering King. But we know from your word that you have called us to enter into your work and to enter into the battles of the Lord. And so we are not intimidated by the trials that the book of Revelation will talk about in the coming chapters, but we are exhilarated to know that you are equipping us and preparing us for great victories and unprecedented harvest in the future. So, Lord, we open our hearts and our minds to you and say, yes, Lord, equip us. Yes, Lord, continue to prepare us. Yes, Lord, continue to mature us. Continue to develop the spiritual gifts that you have given us. Make us the leaders that you intend us to be, the influencers of people, the priests with authority to help other people draw near to God through the blood of the Lamb. Continue to do your work in us, O God, so that you can do your work through us, we pray.
Amen.
Now, Holy Spirit, continue to guide our thoughts in this second hour, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so at the bottom of page B9 that we've just gone through, you see that there is another study project listed there at the bottom of the page, study project 7. Other pages to fill in, beginning on page D15. And D15 is oriented landscape-wise, and what I want you to do, this is part of your homework now. We talked about this already tonight, but part of your homework is to start recording on these pages parallels between the book of Revelation and the story of the Exodus. The story of the Exodus we find in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and overflowing into the book of Joshua. So when we read a passage in the book of Revelation and you say to yourself, oh, that reminds me of what happened in the Exodus, then you want to take notes on these pages, okay? And you see that it's laid out in two columns, the Exodus on the left and the Revelation on the right. Do everybody see that? And so what you would do, I've given you an example. Number one, in the Exodus, the Lord commissions Moses from the burning bush, Exodus 3. On the right-hand side, the Lord commissions John from among the burning lampstands, Revelation 1. See how that works? So, again, I'm not going to do your homework for you, but if you want to get all the meat you possibly can from the book of Revelation, then remember these pages. And I will draw your attention to them again, but we want to start recording the parallels between the Exodus under Moses and the ultimate Exodus coming with Jesus. All right? Okay, turning the page to B10. You see that the heading on this page is the city motif of the Revelation. Question number 4. How have the first 5 chapters of the Revelation drawn our attention to the city idea? Now we're going back to the beginning now. Revelation chapter 1 through chapter 5. How have these chapters drawn our attention to the idea of cities?
The 7 cities or towns.
Exactly right. We've got the 7 cities of the 7 churches. Right. The 7 cities and churches of Asia Minor.
Does it mention the New Jerusalem yet?
Very good, Pastor Kai. Revelation 3:12.
That's 2 gold stars over here.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you get 7 gold stars, you get a Toblerone. So keep working on it. All right. So yes, Revelation chapter 3:12, we've already had mention of the city of the New Jerusalem. Now that's a huge part of the end of the story, but it's already mentioned at the beginning. Now, that's 2 out of 3 important points. Here's the third one, and this is one that I think we've stumbled over. I know I have. Because when we read the book of Revelation and we read about the 24 elders around the throne, I know that for most of my Christian years, my mind, when I read about 24 elders, always goes to the idea of church elders. Particularly having been trained and ordained as a church elder myself, you know, I'm very familiar with 1 Timothy 3, Titus and so forth, the qualifications for eldership and oversight and on and on. And Book of Acts and Paul's epistles, appointing elders in the various churches where he ministered and so forth. All of my Christian life, in fact, the term elder for me has had the connotation of church elder. Right? But for a Jewish person, there would have been a connotation that came to mind before that, and that would have been city elder.
Oh.
Okay. All right, there you go. Gordon, bingo. You went straight to the heart of it. When John saw 24 elders in the heavenly throne room, now I'm not denying that they have spiritual responsibility and authority like church elders do, but when John saw 24 elders in the throne room of God is in the heavenly city, I think his first assumption would have been, these are the elders of the New Jerusalem. These are the city elders. All right? Now, Someone mentioned, you know, I heard a mention of a couple of different theories about these elders, you know, 12 from the Old Testament era, 12 from the New Testament. You know, some have said, well, you know, 12 of them are the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, and 12 are, you know, the 12 apostles of Jesus. The fact is, folks, that the Revelation narrative never identifies them explicitly. Okay, so it's okay to speculate about those possibilities, but I believe the first thing we want to realize when we meet these 24 elders in John's throne room vision is to realize, okay, there's something about the revelation that has to do with cities. Okay, so we come to question number 5, this burning question. What or who are the 24 elders? And here's what we do know from the text. First of all, we know that they are individuals. John sees 24 elders, and he doesn't see them in mass. He sees them on 24 thrones. There is one throne for each elder. And later on in Revelation 5:5, I believe one of the elders comes and speaks to John specifically. So we realize, okay, whoever these elders are, first of all, they're most likely elders of the heavenly city. Secondly, we know that they are individuals. At least that is the tone of the text, that they're not just a general symbolic entity, but they are specific individuals. Thirdly, we discover that they are wearing a certain kind of crown. There are at least two kinds of crowns mentioned in the Bible. And the Greek word for the crown that these elders are wearing, the Greek word is Stephanos. It always, you know, my first real job was working for a florist. I wasn't a designer, I was a delivery person, but learned a few things about flowers along the way. And whenever there was a wedding, there was often a flower called Stephanotis that people would use. Right? And I'm sure you know someone named Stephen, related to this Greek word. The Stephanos crown was not specifically a crown of kingly authority. It was a crown of victory. It was the laurel crown of victory from an athletic contest or military battle. Isn't that interesting? So we realize, oh my goodness, these 24 elders, they're wearing crowns of victory. So between you and me, I don't think that these are angelic beings, but they are overcomers. They are human overcomers, redeemed overcomers, judging from the songs that they sing. That crown of victory is mentioned in Revelation 2:10. And we see the 24 elders wearing it in Revelation 4:4. In Revelation 11:18, we see these 24 elders rejoicing when God rewards his saints. Now, I expect angels rejoice when God rewards his people also, but we see in these 24 elders a deep identification with the saints of God, with the overcomers, with believers, God's believing people. And we see them acting as priests. Remember that in this scene we have a reminder of the Sinai mandate to become a kingdom of priests. And so here we have 24 elders who are wearing crowns of victory. Besides, you know, even though they are specifically crowns of victory, just the fact that they are referenced as elders implies that they have authority in the heavenly city. Mm-hmm. So they have authority, and then we see them acting as priests. So they are, in fact, a good picture and representatives of God's priestly people. I encourage you to write down Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10 on that. Representatives of the kingdom of priests. Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10. And as a cross-reference, again, Exodus 19:6. Go ahead, Bert.
What would be their office at this point in the process of things? You know, the redeemed people can go directly to God.
Yes.
What would be their intermediary office be?
Excellent, excellent question. And we are going to see them very much involved in the prayers of the saints. So they are not entities in heaven that you and I have to go through. Mm-hmm. We go straight to the Father in the name of Jesus.
Right?
But they are representatives of that privilege, to go directly to the throne of God with the prayers of God's people. In a sense, they are a picture of who we are right now in Christ.
Amen.
Okay?
Yeah.
All right?
Yeah.
And praise God for that, because, you know, at different stages in our Christian lives, getting ready to speak to the PLU students next Tuesday evening, and, you know, they're at all different stages of spiritual maturity, and many Christians do not realize the authority that we have in Christ. Many Christians don't realize that we can approach the throne of God through the blood of the Lamb right now. And so this provides a picture of the privilege of every true believer. Does that help?
Yeah.
Question number 6.
Now, you think that the number 24 has to do with the Old Testament and New Testament? You know, the 12 priests, the 12 tribes of Israel, and each priest had a stone on his chest.
Right.
And then the 12 apostles. I'll put that question on hold.
Okay. All right. Good enough.
Yeah.
Question number 6. What two great cities oppose one another in the Revelation, and how does the narrative characterize them?
Babylon.
Very good. And not Babylon, but Mystery Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this entity that we meet up with at the end of chapter 16, going on into chapter 17 and 18 of the Revelation, very important to, very important exegetically, hermeneutically, to interpret correctly. When we see an entity called mystery something, that is the way the text tells us this is not the literal something. Okay? It is a city, but in this case, it's not the literal Babylon. Now, I think that the literal Babylon in the nation of Iraq today still has a role to play in the end time drama. But as we speak tonight, literal Babylon is mostly in ruins. There is an area that has been restored. And I don't know if you've ever played with Google Earth, but you can come right down in satellite imagery and look right down on the restored ruins of ancient Babylon that were, the restoration was begun under our unfriend Saddam Hussein. But in the book of Revelation, it's very clear that Mystery Babylon is not the literal Babylon, but another city that has the same spirit as that ancient capital of idolatry in the Middle East. Okay? And how, so we have two cities opposed to one another. One is Mystery Babylon. What's the other one?
Jerusalem.
Heavenly Jerusalem. The text calls it heavenly or New Jerusalem. All right? And how are these cities characterized? Mystery Babylon is called what?
A whore.
Not only a whore, but the mother of harlots.
Right.
Makes me think how Saddam Hussein used to talk.
Yeah.
I'm going to bring the mother of all wars. Well, you know, Mystery Babylon is the mother of all harlots, the epitome of unfaithfulness. Okay? On the other hand, when an angel says to John at the end of the book of Revelation, come and I will show you the bride of the Lamb, guess what he sees? The New Jerusalem. So, do you see how these two cities are opposed to one another? On the one hand, you've got Mystery Babylon, the unfaithful mother of all whoredom. And on the other hand, you've got the bride of the Lamb, clothed in fine linen, the righteous works of the saints. See that?
Rob, is that Revelation 16? Is that where you're...
Mystery Babylon is particularly dealt with in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation. The narrative actually begins at the end of chapter 16 and it begins at the end of chapter 16 and ends at the beginning of chapter 19. If you want to read about Mystery Babylon ahead of time. But Heavenly New Jerusalem, we've already seen reference to back in chapter 3, and at the end of the book, we see her fully revealed as the Bride of the Lamb. Two cities in opposition. Which one is going to win?
We win. Bride wins.
Hallelujah. The bride wins. Question number 7. What does the city motif of the Revelation teach us about the Christian life? This book emphasizes the idea of city. Book of Revelation emphasizes the idea of city. So what should that teach us as Christians? Go ahead.
I don't know if this is on target, but it seems that Paul is constantly talking about being a citizen and the privileges of being a citizen in a world where so many people were slaves. And so we were translated from one kingdom to a new kingdom. So we have citizenship now in heaven that comes with privileges and responsibilities, it just seems that God wants us to grasp whose kingdom we belong to and walk, you know, as worthy citizens. I don't know if that's at all what
that's very well said, Lynn. That's very well said. Absolutely. The Bible has a lot to say about our citizenship, which is in heaven, and which is in the heavenly city. And so it does behoove us as Christians to understand both the privileges and responsibilities of citizenship in God's kingdom, and more than that, in his city. Wow. What are the privileges and responsibilities of living in this city? That brings me back to your question, Bertrand, about the responsibility of the elders. I think they give us a picture of part of what it means to be a citizen in this city. The elders of the city are examples for all the other citizens about what it means to be a citizen of this city. Yes. All right. Anything else? What the city emphasis in the Revelation? What
well,
should
God
it?
God lives in that city.
Yes. Yes. You want to say more about that?
Hold on a second. In that city, there's peace and unity between us and God. He is now dwelling
Amen.
With his people. In other words, he's kind of fulfilling his name, Emmanuel.
Amen.
God with us. As
yes.
He now is part of the population almost of that city. We're back closer to the plan that God originally had when he created man.
Very good. Very good. Amen. Connie, you were going to say?
I was going to say, in a city, you know, it's people dwelling together.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the things that really came to me when I came back to the Lord. it was just how important it was to be in unity with brothers and sisters of the Lord and just to be in fellowship together. And that kind of beautiful picture of this is really the perfect plan of God that we would dwell this way together.
Beautiful. Thank you so much for sharing that. I believe that's a key point. That's a key point. Why the emphasis on city? And you know, this emphasis is not just in the book of Revelation, but I have traced a city theology from Genesis to Revelation. And the most fundamental thing I think that it should tell us is that life as the people of God is intended to be lived corporately.
Yes. Amen.
Okay, corporately.
Amen.
Now, that has always spoken to me. You know, before I became a Christian, my personality, natural personality, was to be kind of a loner. And boy, if not for the grace of God, there's days where I'm still tempted to just kind of want to shut out the world. But that's not what the Lord has called us to. He's called us to live life corporately. Go ahead.
It just reminded me of Jerusalem and Babylon, the battle between good and evil, like mm-hmm. the cross before us and the world behind us.
Yeah, yeah.
Stuff like that.
Yeah, very good. We want to, as we continue through the book, we want to keep the contrast between the two cities, you know, in mind. Has anyone actually read St. Augustine's City of God? I have yet to. I've read pieces of it, but I have yet to read the whole work, his most famous work next to his Confessions. But even not having read Augustine's City of God, I know that it is about the contrast between the heavenly city and the earthly city, if you will. Now, one more thing before going on, shifting gears here. One more thing about the city motif of the book of Revelation and the city theology of the whole Bible. One key reason, there are various reasons why God is so concerned about cities. One reason is that cities are the spiritual front lines of the battle. Cities are the front line of the spiritual battle. More fundamentally, and this is the thing that I want you to let sink in, is that cities birth culture. Cities birth culture. Okay, from ancient times, farmers, herdsmen, craftsmen, they come to the city to sell their wares, to do business. And it's as all the different streams of society come together in a city that culture is birthed. And you know this is true. Just you think about the major cities of our nation that have shaped American culture. You can name them right now. What are they?
New York,
Los Angeles,
yeah, Chicago.
See? Boom, boom,
Boston.
Boom. Yeah. Yeah. You see, immediately you can say, well, if you're American, you have been influenced by these cities. Isn't that true? And so the point is this, that when the book of Revelation and other scriptures help us recognize that we are citizens of God's city, we should understand that it is God's intention that we, as citizens of his city, shape culture.
That's good.
Okay. Not just let culture shape us,
yeah, come on.
But as the city of God, we should shape culture. Our mandate goes beyond simply getting people saved. Okay? Now, proclamation of the gospel, evangelism, discipleship, that's primary. But once we get beyond evangelism into discipleship, folks, we're shaping culture and called to do so. All right?
You know, since the fall of man, cities in Genesis were generally centers of evil. Abel migrates to the land of Nod, or the land of wandering.
Cain, you're talking about.
Cain, I'm sorry.
Yes.
And then you have Sodom and Gomorrah.
Exactly right.
So, generally, the cities after the fall are centers of evil that have that shape the culture.
Very good.
But now, yes. In Revelations, we're turning it around to God's original plan.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Well said.
Yeah.
Yes. So you touch on a couple of examples that make my points for me, that cities are the front line of the spiritual battle, and mm-hmm. cities shape culture, birth culture.
I like it here. It says that it doesn't need sun or moon because it gives so much light.
How about that?
And if you were flown in an airplane and you fly over the United States, you go through so many areas where you see little sprinklings of light.
Yeah.
But you fly over a big city.
Yeah.
And the millions of lights that it gives.
There you go.
And so, I mean, you know,
that's
kinda,
a very nice metaphor.
Think of that. And
yeah.
Also, it says that light shines on all the nations. And that's what we need to be.
Beautiful.
The light to all the nations. Of
exactly
taking the
right.
word and that. And you know, that usually
yeah.
comes from cities.
Exactly.
Missionaries
right.
are sent usually from cities. More churches form up in cities than in little small. Although in St. Mary's, where I live, there's like, I don't know, 10 churches in a town of about 4,000 people.
Yes.
It's wonderful.
There you go.
You know.
There you go.
But it still comes from a city, even though it's a small one, you know.
Beautiful. Thank you so much for sharing those insights. Yes.
Was Jerusalem in Joshua's day, was that like the first righteous city that was ever instituted? Or were there other cities around before then?
The nations will walk by the side of the king.
Was that like the first attempt to form a righteous city that was godly?
Tim, I think you're right about that. I think you're right about that. Because, as you know, God's people up to that time were wanderers, you know, wandering people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right. I think we're getting it. Yes? We're seeing some major themes. Overarching ideas in the book of Revelation. So important. Now, I don't think you have this on your page B10 because I only added this today, but please jot down a homework assignment. And that assignment is to start your new coloring picture, which is on D19. I believe it's Delta 19. The coloring picture of the four horsemen. The famous four horsemen. Now, I'm going to have you get started on this before we actually read about them, okay? So I just want to give you one hint. Let me give you one hint about coloring the four horsemen. Color figures very importantly in this picture, but there's going to be one horse. Are you going to ask yourself, well, what color should I make this horse?
Pale.
Because your Bible says pale.
Yeah.
Pale horse. Let me tell you that the Greek word means
green.
Pale green.
Yeah.
Okay, so you're ahead of me there? Okay, very good.
Now, wait a minute. Where do we find what color this is supposed to be?
You will have to read chapter 6.
Chapter 6.
Revelation chapter 6 will tell you the colors of the horses.
Wasn't there a prophecy that had horses in it as well in the Old Testament?
Yes. Zechariah.
Zechariah
chapter 1.
Are these related?
Only indirectly.
Okay.
They are, but indirectly. They're different entities.
Okay.
Okay. But the four horsemen of Revelation, very good, Tim. They should bring to our mind the four horsemen of Zechariah. Okay.
Is D19 on your website now?
Yes, it should be. Yes.
We don't have it.
Okay. Delta 19. If you don't have it, it should be on the website. Yes.
Why do you think this is all not into this, but it got me thinking too about Revelation being all symbols
yes.
and symbolism. Why do you think that God didn't just come in a vision to John and tell him as it was?
Narrative
yeah, why
rather than symbols.
Right. And
excellent question.
Why is he telling us symbols that we have to figure out? Mine is just oftentimes the way he new stories and
yes.
parables and stuff
yes.
in the Bible?
Yes.
What are your thoughts on that?
Excellent question. Kim's question is, why didn't God just reveal all this information in narrative form, straightforward? Why using symbols that often require us to figure things out? And there's two answers to that question, two very good answers, I believe. One is that symbolic visions, apocalyptic symbols, serve the same purpose as the parables of Jesus. Jesus taught in parables, remember, because he wanted only those people who really cared to understand. He was not interested in speaking to people just to satisfy their curiosity. But if they really wanted to understand his kingdom, then he knew they would press in to understand the parable. Same way with apocalyptic symbolism, but there's something more. God speaks verbally and nonverbally. Think of Moses at the burning bush. Why did God, and the text is very clear and explicit about this, why did God speak to Moses from within the burning bush, as opposed to above the burning bush, or beside the burning bush, or from a rock, or from a stream, or something else? And the reason is that the burning bush was a symbol of Israel in the furnace of oppression. And when God spoke to Moses from within the burning bush, without words, God was letting him know, I am present with my people in their suffering. You see? And so the symbols that God uses allows the text to say more in less space than a narrative explanation. We would have had a much, much longer book. Mm-hmm. Okay. So does that help?
In the bush never burnt up, huh?
Correct.
Okay.
Correct.
So
yes.
Israel's still here.
So not only is God present with his people in their suffering, but he's preserving them
right.
in their suffering. Kurt?
But it's also one thing, is like people understood what he was saying. I mean, the people that had these letters written to them had a semblance of what was being said to them. They weren't kind of like us, where we require people who know it. It's like when you know the culture of the time, people talking about what's going on in America today in Seattle, it's like we would have a good understanding if people were talking about, oh, you know, I was down in South Lake Union, but 200 years
yeah.
from now, oh, you were down in South Lake Union. Well, what
right.
does that mean?
Yeah, you're right. That's well said. The folks in Asia Minor of the first century would have understood these images a little more directly than we would. So we're facing a double challenge, separation of time and space. But thank God for the Holy
yes.
Spirit
Amen.
And the rest of the scriptures that help us tease out the meaning of these wonderful
yeah.
passages.
That's
yeah.
daunting, one of the reasons.
Well, and it is daunting, and I am sorry that it is. You know, I'm hoping that as you and I continue to parse out the meaning of these passages, that we will be able to help other people who have been frightened off of the book of Revelation, say, hey, wait, let me show you some beautiful things
yes.
that God is telling us here. Right? All right.
I wanted to ask if it's because, and maybe you just said this and I didn't quite hear it the same way, that basically passing down signs from one millennium to another transposes better than trying to do a language you don't see anymore.
Ah, that's very good insight.
You know what a stop sign looks like here, and you go to Germany,
yeah.
you'll stop, even though it says halt.
Yes.
Or some other place.
Yes. Very good insight. Very good insight. Yes. Sometimes symbols will translate better
right.
than words.
That's true.
When we're talking cross-cultural, cross-millennia.
Well, I think
excellent insight.
Like the way that a lot of Greek words translate sometimes with a clearer meaning than our English word does. Because the Greeks had many, we'll have a word that has many meanings, depending on how you interpret it. Greek words were often more specific.
Very precise,
you know,
and
like
specific.
Love for us covers everything. I mean, I love my dog. I love this food.
Yeah.
I love. Well, they had different words for that kind of love.
That's right.
You know, and so some. I think that some wise way, maybe it's kind of a little bit hard for us to kind of understand some of the.
Very good.
That's
insights.
Why we need you.
Oh. We all need the Holy Spirit,
yes.
And we all need mentors,
yes.
Helping us,
yes.
Grow in our understanding of these things. Let me shift gears. Now, we're not going to be able to finish this next section tonight, but we want to get started on Matthew chapter 24. And if you have downloaded the C section, ladies don't always like to hear about the C section, the Charlie section. But if you have downloaded pages from the Charlie section, then starting on C1, on page C1, you have a parallel layout of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Okay, some of you have it. If you don't already have it, you can go to the website and get it. I believe this will be very helpful for you. This is a parallel presentation of what is known as the Olivet Discourse, which simply means the discourse or the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Now, there are three versions of this Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there are significant differences among them. That's why I believe this parallel presentation will help you in your study of this discourse. I'm emphasizing the Matthew version, okay, to help us with our study of the book of Revelation. Kim, interestingly enough, the Olivet Discourse presents in a narrative what the book of Revelation does symbolically. Okay? But here's the difference, is that the Olivet Discourse is much more compressed, a lot less detailed. Okay? But because it's narrative, it helps us understand the overarching development in the book of Revelation.
So he told them this.
Yes. Yes. So we're just going to get started on it tonight, and if you don't have this layout, open up in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24 and follow along. I'm just going to read right through the passage tonight, and it'll get us a good start for next week. Matthew chapter 24, and I'm reading this time from the NIV. Matthew 24, starting at verse 1. We all there?
Yes.
No.
Almost? Okay. Matthew 24, starting at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains." Verse 9. "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." Remember the trials after Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
Okay. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. Now take note that he's not trying to scare pregnant women who are here tonight, but he's talking about the particular challenge for people who will be in the city of Jerusalem at that time. Okay? Verse 21. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and looked and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will return. Verse 43. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hmm. What an amazing teaching of our Lord Jesus. Now, in the few minutes that we have left tonight, please look at page B11. Bravo 11. And, you know, a lot of us like to have to-do lists that we can check off when we finally get something accomplished. Some of us are so into that we even make to-do lists after the fact just so we can check off what we already did. And at the top of this page, you've got a little box to check off. The number one says, read Matthew chapter 24. We just did that. So you can check that box. But here's the second question on the page. What is the odd thing about the disciples' question in Matthew 24:3? And what is its explanation? Now their question was, Lord, when are these things going to happen? When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What's odd about that question?
Expecting it?
I'm so sorry.
What do you mean, Kurt? They weren't expecting what?
Well, they were like, obviously they weren't looking at the times right then, thinking, oh, this is going to happen now. You know?
Connie, what do you think?
I think it's very strange because what has baffled me is like they've always said, reading this, and I always thought, they're talking to him. And say, when will all of these things happen? And I'm not sure, like, it's like he's been having an ongoing discourse with them about what things. So that's what has always struck me. And then later he describes a lot of different events.
All right.
But
let's think, you're on a good track there, but let's understand the cultural context. You see from the beginning verses of the chapter that Jesus and his disciples, just before that, had been in the temple precincts. Okay, how many people have been on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? Okay.
On top of it?
Yeah.
No.
Close to it?
Yeah, wall.
Wall, okay, good. All right, okay. So that's good enough. You can picture that place. And it's very possible that when this narrative begins, they were walking maybe somewhere where you walked, you know, down below the Temple Mount there. And the disciples are just talking about these glorious stones and buildings of the temple, of course, still standing at that time. Now, Jesus says, you see all these things? I'll tell you, there's a time coming when not a single stone is going to be left on another. Now, that would have utterly shocked his disciples. That was tantamount to saying God is going to destroy his temple and reject his people. This was the issue in Daniel's time. In fact, this is what the book of Daniel is primarily about, is how can this have happened? How can the idolatrous Babylonians have destroyed God's temple and taken God's people captive if, in fact, our God is the true God and we are truly God's people? How can this happen? Now, the disciples of Jesus, they have a building messianic fervor. They are coming to believe more and more that this Jesus is the Messiah. And now he says that the temple is going to be destroyed again? What possible sense does that make? So whether or not he had been talking to them about apocalyptic things before now, that was enough of a shocker to leave them standing in the street with their mouths hanging open while Jesus just keeps walking and goes up on the Mount of Olives. So they rush to catch up to him and get him over to one side and say, Lord, no, when are these things going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? Now, that's really the odd part right there. It's not shocking. They are certainly shocked that he talks about the destruction of the temple. But what's weird about their question is they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? Why is that so strange? Go ahead, Tim.
It presupposes he's leaving. They weren't intending for him to leave.
What were you going to say, Tim?
Well, the Bible says in later areas that they didn't get it every time he talked about his dying on the cross.
That's true.
They didn't understand it. So
yes.
Here, to the gentleman's point, is they got it in a way by asking the question. So in a way, I don't know like to what degree, but they're saying you're going to leave and then the end of the world is coming. So they understood something.
You're right, they understood something, but there's still a big misunderstanding going on here. Go ahead, Kai.
Isn't Matthew 20 when he talks about that the owner of the vineyard is going to leave for a time?
Mm-hmm.
So they had the understanding that he was going to leave, but not that he would die.
Back up. You're right, you're on the right track there. He had taught them in parables that there was a time of departure.
Right.
But they weren't expecting him to depart at all.
Right.
Still, I mean, this was part of the whole, like Tim was saying, you know, they didn't understand when he talked to them about how the Son of Man would be crucified and stuff. They just, why couldn't they get this? Because it was deeply ingrained in the Jewish psyche of that time that Messiah comes in glory. Messiah comes in glory. Whatever he's talking about, the Son of Man being crucified, we don't know what that means. And likewise, when he talks about a king going on a far journey in his parables, or a king going to receive a kingdom and so forth, they're wrestling with that. They don't know what that means because he's already here. He's already here. And the odd thing about their question, what will be the sign of your coming, is that they are asking about the coming of someone who's already there. And what sense does that make? It makes perfect sense when you understand the idiom that we still use today. When we use the word coming in the phrase coming out. They were not expecting Jesus to depart and come again. They were expecting him any day to come out publicly as the Messiah. Yeah.
And to kick out the Romans.
Yes, exactly right.
The next
game. Right, exactly. You're right on. They're expecting him to come out publicly as the Messiah and begin to reign, begin to rule, to begin to reign, to kick out the Romans and so forth. And so when Jesus talks about the temple being destroyed, that is like a blow to the head with a monkey wrench saying, wait, you're talking about everything going backwards here. When we've been expecting you any day to proclaim yourself the Messiah and we're going to sit on thrones and reign with you.
Boom.
All right? Now, if we understand that dynamic, question two, what's the odd thing? Part A, they ask about the coming of one already present. Point B, they did not expect Jesus to leave, but to come out of obscurity. I've got a cross-reference of Matthew 3:11. And to manifest himself in messianic glory, Matthew 16, verses 27 through 28. Let me give that to you again. Part B, they did not expect Jesus to leave, but to come out of obscurity. Compare Matthew 3:11. And manifest himself in messianic glory, Matthew 16, verses 27 through 28. But now, if that's true, then I want to skip to the very end of this worksheet on B12, bottom of B12.
A.
Point A, they ask about the coming of one already present. All right. Now, I'm giving you just kind of the overall, and then next week we're going to come back into this lesson and do some more analysis of the Olivet Discourse, okay? But I want you to go all the way to the key question at the end on B12. I want you to understand that Jesus, master teacher that he was, the ultimate teacher who ever walked the planet, I want you to understand that he provoked that question from his disciples. When he said to them, oh, see all these great buildings? Day's coming when not one stone will be left on another. And he keeps walking. They're standing there with their jaws hanging open. They rush to hurry up. Jesus provoked them. He made them feel like they'd had a blow to the head and an absolute need to understand what on earth he is talking about. These people were not going to let him get away before he answered this question. He provoked them to that fervor. Amen. And the question is why? Why did Jesus provoke his disciples to ask this question?
Because they needed to know him.
Absolutely.
He wasn't going to come that way and share the message in that sense.
Okay, very good.
Put them in the right perspective. Get them out of the mindset they were in.
Exactly right.
Because after he was crucified, they would remember it and they would be able to incorporate it into the religion.
Tell others.
Very good. What a brilliant group of students you are. Very good insights tonight. I'm not kidding you. This is excellent stuff. That's wonderful to be among people who study their Bibles. Hallelujah. Yes, he provoked this question to guard them from deception. To guard them from deception by their own presuppositions. That the messianic kingdom was supposed to begin in its glory now. The messianic kingdom is being established and is experiencing a beginning, but not in the fullness of its glory. So he provoked this question to guard them from being self-deceived about Messiah's agenda, and to guard them from deception by false messiahs who would come later in their times of despair and persecution.
Say there's one over here, there's one over there.
Yeah. If he had left them thinking, oh, any day now, Messiah is going to manifest himself in his glory, he's going to come out as the Messiah, he's going to come out of obscurity and all this glory is going to happen. If he had left them, like you said, with that kind of mindset, then at his crucifixion, they would have not only all scattered, but they would have kept scattering. And they would have given up and said, this is just not the way it's supposed to be. Surely Jesus would have told us.
Yeah.
If it was supposed to happen this way. Well, hallelujah, he did tell them. So that after his crucifixion, remember he spent another 40 days after his resurrection teaching them the same stuff now that they had the eyes to see it. And now, with this teaching, this foundation in the Olivet Discourse, in later times of trial and persecution, they wouldn't say, oh, Jesus must not have been the Messiah, because if Jesus had really been the Messiah, we wouldn't be suffering like this. See, he's made them immune. He's inoculated them from giving up under persecution. He has taught them, given them the foundation so that when days of trial would come, they would say, Jesus told us this would happen. Jesus is the Messiah. He foresaw the future. He knew exactly what would happen, and he told us we need to remain faithful to the end.
And the same with Paul. It seems to be that the Lord gave him a vision of the third heaven, whatever that is, and that was enough to let him go through all the sufferings that he went through and not give up. Don't you think?
Yes, absolutely. Well said. Yes. Our Lord is so gracious in this. Go ahead.
Just a question. I might have this wrong. At the end of Zechariah, Zechariah is talking about Jesus being pierced.
Yes.
And that he's going to come back again to set things straight on the Mount of Olives.
Yes.
So based on that, and since the disciples were Jewish, shouldn't they have already kind of anticipated the fact that he would be coming back?
Yes, they should have. They should have anticipated so much. Remember the disciples that Jesus spoke to after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus.
Right.
I picture him pulling out his glorified hair and saying, "Don't you guys understand that the Messiah had to suffer?"
Yeah.
You see?
Yeah.
But don't you think a lot of people in those days didn't know the Jewish teachings, just like a lot of our people say they're Christians, but they're going to be fooled by false messiahs because they, like him saying, you know, don't look, I'm not going to be in the wilderness. I know you're coming on a cloud, but there's a lot of people that aren't going to know that, and they're going to be fooled by that guy that can heal and do miracles and, you know, and I'm sure that the Jewish people were the same way.
Oh, yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Yep.
They didn't know what Zechariah said. They didn't study it.
Listen, I am so blessed, seriously, to talk about these things with people who read their Bibles, because I teach other groups where the profundity of the biblical illiteracy shocks me.
It does.
Just how little Christian people know their Bible. And what we're talking about right now should give us an inner urging that, like never before, we must become people of the Word.
Amen.
We must know. Amen. We must know what Jesus taught and not be caught by surprise.
Yes. Pastor Rod, and then you were reading Matthew 24, and so I've done a little church history studies, and all the early reformers think that the abomination of desolation was the Pope.
Yes.
Now, what do you think about that? Are we going to go into that next week?
Well, we will be talking about the beast of Revelation. So that is coming. That is coming. Okay? But I can let you know ahead of time that that was Reformation bias that led to that interpretation. Okay? The beast is somebody else, not the Pope. Okay? Yeah. Thank you so much.
The bias that said that the whore of Babylon was Rome, is that the same bias that
Exactly right. The Reformers' bias focused on the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. But we're going to study that passage in detail, and we're going to see what the Bible actually teaches about that. Yeah, exciting stuff ahead. Are you finding this valuable?
Oh, yes.
All right. Let's stand together, and I'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, Good Shepherd, thank you, Lord, for not tickling our ears and only telling us what we would like to hear, but thank you for telling us what we need to hear. Lord, I'm grateful for that. I'm even more grateful for your many promises to remain with us even to the end.
Amen.
And that whatever trials are ahead in our world, we can be confident that you will be there with us, even as you were with the Israelites in their furnace of affliction. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can rest easy tonight, that we can go home and go to bed and sleep in peace, because our lives are in your hands and your eyes are in every place keeping watch on the evil and the good, and your name is a strong tower that we can run into and find safety. Thank you, Lord. We love you so much. Thank you for this time together. Watch over each one of us as we go to our homes tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.